We've come to the last portion of our convention. It's going to be a two-hour session. And I'm sure we're all looking forward to it. Study on Jacob's trouble. I heard a sister say a moment ago that there were some questions still on the book table. And she said, well, I'm not looking for the questions. I'm looking for the answers. So I think that's true of all of us, and we hope to get some of the answers. Our brother Wojcik, of course, is going to be our leader, and we feel sure that he is competent to lead us through it, and we hope we can get through each one of the questions, because we feel the latter part of it is really seems to be always the most interesting part. So we do hope we can get through all of it. And I'm sure that it will close out our convention with some good thoughts and things for us to take home and study for ourselves. I think this is one of the better things with these studies, is it stimulates our minds and then gets us to thinking along certain channels, so to speak, and then we can go from there. And many times we are blessed richly later, after the study is over, in our own homes, in our own private study. So let us open with hymn 41, Brother Walter's choice. Keaton will lead us in prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we bow again to Thee today to thank Thee for the privilege which is ours now, and for the beautiful things that we have learned during this convention. And we pray that Thy Spirit would be with the dear brother who is to lead us in this study, that we may be edified thereby and built up in the most holy faith. We pray Thy blessings further on us through this study. Forgive us our sins. Guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we had mentioned, this is 2 hours, so we're going to have a short break about halfway in the session, so that the brethren can change their tape. Turn the tapes over. And Brother Walter, I'll just let you take care of that yourself, if you'll kind of keep the time. And about halfway through, if you will, just have a brief pause. We'll sing, how many verses of 18 would you want, you reckon?
All of them.
All of them, okay. Sure. We'll sing hymn 18 in the middle when Brother Walt indicates that we'll do so. Brother Walt.
Beloved brethren, I'm sure that we all realize as Bible students that in the panorama of restitution that is unfolding before our very eyes, one of the important features is the restoration of Israel. And one of the most momentous events, other than the resurrection of our Lord, the raising of the sleeping saints, will be God's intervention for His people Israel. And all of this is enveloped in a prophecy. A number of prophecies in the Old Testament, primarily the books of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, book of Jeremiah. And we hope to dissect some of these prophecies for our benefit, your benefit, and see what they unfold unto us. But first, we'd like to consider a prophecy, the thought of a prophecy. What is a prophecy? And we'd like Sister Linda to read for us 2 Peter 1:21.
Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Holy men of God were moved of the Holy Spirit. So then, what is a prophecy, may we ask? Anyone? Feel free to raise your hand. Sister Linda?
A divinely inspired utterance, revelation, or writing.
Yes, thank you. And whose work is a prophecy? Who does the prophesying? Anyone? Who does the work of prophecy? What do we call one that prophesies? A prophet. That's a simple premise, is it not? And is there anything else that we may add as to what a prophecy is? Feel free to speak up. Okay, Brother Sharp, repeat that. The mic is at your...
A prophet is one who speaks for another. He speaks a prophecy, though it is not his words, it just speaks for another.
He speaks for another, and he speaks to many. The prophecies speak to us. These inspired words. What is the value of prophecy to a Bible student? Well, Sister Jones and then Brother Rock.
One thought is it's a declaration of things to come.
All right, thank you. Brother Rod has a thought.
That's just the... Somewhat along the same line, prophecy is really history written in advance. And one of its characteristics we wanted to mention here involves those who present it, prophets or oftentimes teachers. And we noted how the second chapter starts out in 2 Peter, that there are also false prophets. And how will we determine the false prophets from the true prophets? If the prophecy come to pass, then it's of God. If it doesn't come to pass, well, then it's not.
Very true. And we're going to be getting into this also shortly. Some guidelines concerning prophecy. But is there anything else the brethren want to tell us concerning what is a prophecy, the value of prophecy to us as Bible students? Anyone? I'll second that motion. The prophetic lamp of prophecy has been so very, very valuable to us as the Lord's people. We cannot deny that. I think we'll all agree. Anything else on what is a prophecy, why we need it? All right, then we can move along to the thought about Bible student guidelines in studying prophecy. Are there any thoughts on that? What are the Bible student guidelines in the study of prophecy? Brother Harry.
I would say one of the most important things to determine is whether it's symbolic or literal, whether we are to interpret it as symbologies or whether we are to take it as a literal interpretation of it. I would think that would have a high priority in trying to understand the prophecy.
We agree. That's a prime consideration. Any other Bible student guidelines? Sister Corelli?
When we look for the fulfillment of prophecy, we start to consider it from its inception, from its very beginning.
All right. Anything else? Sister Kay.
It must be viewed in the light of current events also.
Yes, we'll agree with that. All of these are indeed essential.
And,
Brother Rod.
In addition to current events, also past history. In other words, the prophecy is marked from a certain time point beginning, and it may have run a period of time to its conclusion. And we're obliged to examine where that inception may be, and it may require the consideration of a great deal of history. And if we don't find it there, then perhaps it's an event still future. So all these things have to be tested before we can come to some positive conclusion.
There's another thought back there and also a thought up here. That's Brother Gorgas.
We should seek more than one corroboration of that which we're attempting to find out concerning the prophecy.
That's a safe method, is it not? There was someone in the middle, and then Brother Ed Baum. Who was wanting to speak in the middle there? Brother Happ.
I was thinking that prophecy primarily is that we're interested in is the Word of God, and we must, of course, have two or more witnesses to substantiate it as such, whereby we can accept it and act upon it. Human speculation in itself is not sufficient.
Thank you. And Brother Ed Baum is next. We're really keeping Brother Craig hopping here. But that's the way it should be.
Another thing, I think we should interpret prophecy in harmony with God's plan of the ages, to put it in its proper place, rightly dividing the word of truth.
We can say amen to that. Sister Violet.
I'd like to read a little bit. It's on volume 1, page 12. I think it's the first paragraph. I can't find paragraph. We trust, however, that a wide distinction will be recognized between the earnest, sober, and reverent study of prophecy and other scriptures in the light of accomplished historic facts to obtain conclusions which sanctified common sense can approve, and a too common practice of general speculation, which, when applied to divine prophecy, is too apt to give loose rein to wild theory and vague fancies. And those who fall into this dangerous habit generally develop into prophets instead of prophetic students.
That is right on, isn't it? Who else back there?
I think Brother Russell calls to our attention that prophecy is seldom understood very much in advance of its fulfillment.
Thank you, Brother Stan. We were waiting for that as the number one guideline for the study of prophecy. Prophecy is rarely understood prior to its fulfillment. Now then, there is another guideline as Bible students that we want to bring out. And what may that be? That was incorporated somewhat in the statement that Sister Violet read. What kind of students are we to be?
Of the
students of the prophecy and not what?
Prophets.
And not prophets. We were not put on the scene to be prophets. God had selected his own in times past. They were moved to write by the inspiration of God. We are merely to be prophetic students or students of prophecy and not prophets. And remember that prophecy is rarely understood prior to its fulfillment. May I ask a question? How many here have either a 6-in-1 or a 4th volume at their disposal? Raise your hands, please. Wonderful. Wonderful. And how many have the what Brother Russell said question book, question and answers. How many have that? Raise your hand, please. Just a few. We'll be referring to that, so hopefully when we ask for a reading of it, you can respond. Thank you. Is there anything else on this second question? Sister Gail?
On page 32 in the second volume, Brother Russell says that instead of forming a theory and then bending all the prophetic periods to fit that, we trace the prophetic periods and then see the plan that is formed there.
Yes, that's a method of pursuing that, isn't it? Brother Harry?
In coming back to determining whether it's symbolic or literal, one of the ways of determining whether it's symbolic or not is to examine the interpretation. If it violates common sense, then we would have to look to a symbolic application of it rather than a literal application of it.
Thank you. Sister Violet.
Top of page 19 in volume 2, Brother Russell says, if prophecy was never designed to be understood, there could have been no reasonable object in giving it. So it's meant to be understood.
Indeed it was. Does anyone have the question book? We'd like them to read page 353, the last sentence in the first question. Who has a question book? All right, Brother Craig, would you read that for us? 353, page 353, and this is the last sentence of the first question.
Our Lord seems to have given prophecy more to be understood after it is fulfilled, and so you will find the prophecies relating to Christ were not understood until after they were fulfilled. And nearly all the prophecies referring to the second coming of Christ were not seen until they were fulfilled.
This is Brother Russell's word that prophecy is seldom understood until after they are fulfilled. This is one of the places where Brother Russell so states, and I think that that is a safe course to pursue. Is there anything else that we might consider? Brother Stan Gorgas back there, please. Sorry, Brother Craig.
In harmony with the thoughts expressed, there is God's due time for revealing prophecy, for we're reminded of Daniel, who was told to shut up the book until the proper time.
Yes, what's the significance of that, Brother Stan?
I don't quite get the question, maybe if it's...
Why? Why was he to shut up the book? What was to happen in the meantime?
Pardon?
What was to happen in the meantime, the span of time?
Oh, there was a lot of prophecy to be fulfilled.
But would it be understood till when?
Till the 1,335 days.
There we are. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Brother Hugelman.
Just another thought on the point of prophecy being seldom understood until either fulfilled, and I believe he says also in course of fulfillment. In other words, we could be right in the midst of it, and it might be difficult to see, but we may observe it at that time. And then another thing, too, is that we must take care not to be, put off by the thought that others are unable to see it. Remember, it's the Lord's people who are expected to understand the prophecy. It's no argument against the understanding that others cannot see it. The fact that the world does not recognize the Lord's presence does not mean that the prophecy has not been fulfilled.
We feel that there's a different understanding between the children of the day and the children of the night, do we not? Surely the children of the day will see and understand. The prophet Daniel himself said, the wise shall understand. Any additional thoughts? Sister Garrison.
whenever I think of prophecy and fulfillment, I think of the flood and the fact that Noah preached prophecy for 120 years, and yet nobody understood him except those who were meant to understand it, those of his family.
Thank you.
Brother Sharp. In the case of the angels who came to the shepherds in the field by night and said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, they barely spoke the word of God there, but I don't think that it was really appreciated until Pentecost, when the disciples were given the Holy Spirit, whereby they could really see what a wonderful blessing had come as a result of that. Thank you.
The unfolding of the real events brought true illumination with it. We must agree. Are we satisfied with our guidelines, what prophecy is, and how important it is to us? Then we can enter into the consideration of question number 3, and Genesis 35, 10 and 11. We'll ask Sister Jones to read that for us, please. Genesis 35, 10 and 11.
And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins."
Thank you. Our primary concern is what is the greater significance of the name Jacob, and really how this came to be, and what was the issuance thereof. What is the greater significance of the name Jacob? Who will tell us? Brother Sharp says Israel. All right, we'll agree with that. And what is the additional thought concerning the word prince? Did you say, Brother Sharp? What else?
I didn't say what it was other than prince. Of course, that means first, I believe, and it means one who is a son of the king or an inheritor of the king.
Yes, that's a natural consequence. The son of a king is a prince, is it not? But in this case, Israel. Something to do with a prince, I mean, the word Jacob, defined as Israel, has something to do with a special prince. And what kind would we say that is? Well, that appellation might be appropriate for the Son of Man. Yes, we'll agree in this respect. Sister Kay has something.
In reprint... in reprint 3970, Brother Russell says, "Jacob's name was changed to Israel, explained to signify that he was a prince with God or had great power with God."
All right, that's the thought. Prince of God. And at that time, he was surely a man of destiny in God's plan in the Old Testament, surely. Perhaps we could have the reading of Genesis 49 and 28 and develop the further development of the nation of Israel. Genesis 49 and 28. Sister Pascal, would you read that for us, please?
All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them.
All right, he said that his sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's an interesting scripture also, Sister Pascal, and that is the 33rd. Would you read that for us, please?
And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed and yielded up the ghost or spirit and was gathered unto his people.
All right, that's picturesque language. What does it mean? Anyone? What does that text of Scripture mean? Jacob gathered up his feet under the bed and was taken to his own people, in essence.
God.
Right. Simply, it means that he died. And that was the beginning, the end of many things. And so, we'd like to also have the reading of Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Exodus chapter 1, verses 12, and we'll ask Sister Tafe to read that for us, please.
Now these are the names of the children of Israel which come into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah.
Issachar.
Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren in all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mighty, are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel.
Thank you. What do these verses indicate to us? It shows the development of what? The 12 tribes of Israel, or in other words, the nation of Israel. Shows how the nation of Israel came to be. All the sons of Jacob, after Jacob died, these 12 tribes developed by the natural process of population into the 12 tribes of Israel. And all descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed, as we found, to Israel, Prince of God, the people that Jehovah would deal with so specially. Is there anything else we could add to Jacob, his descendants, what we know now as the Israelites? Sister Kate.
Just to corroborate what you already pointed out in volume 2, page 213, paragraph 2, in the middle of the paragraph, this period began with the beginning of their national life at the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, when they were first recognized as a nation, called the 12 tribes of Israel, a national name. See Genesis 49:28, 46 and 3, and Deuteronomy 26 and 5.
Thank you. Anyone else on Jacob, Israel, beginning and the development of the nation? All right, perhaps then we can go to our next consideration, and that is Jeremiah, the 30th chapter and the 7th verse. We'd like to have Sister Keaton read that for us, please. Jeremiah 30 and 7.
Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it.
Thank you. That's a short statement, isn't it? And so, our inquiry along these lines would be, what is Jacob's trouble? How do we define this momentous event? Brother Harry first.
Oh, really?
All right, Sister Vi first. Chivalry is not dead.
Well, getting the context in Jeremiah 30, really 1 through 7, it is the time when God is gathering the Jews back to Israel, and it began in 1878. If we take the 6th verse, because it says, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. So we see that they were travailing before the birth of their nation. And so it would be the gathering of the Jews back to Israel. And it began in 1878.
All right, we'll discuss that also. And Brother Harry.
I think the 8th verse bears on this too, because it has to do with this regathering. For it says in the 8th verse, for it shall come to pass in that day, that's the day of the regathering of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off thy neck and will burst thy bounds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. That's Jacob.
Right. Any other thoughts on how do we define Jacob's trouble? We appreciate all of these. They're developing our discussion. Brother Rod.
I was just going to mention the 18th verse of the same chapter is also along these same lines, where I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, showing that it has to be where it was, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and so on.
Why is it important that it shall be where it was? We'll get back to Brother Rod for a moment. Brother Rod?
It's because of other prophecies which remind us that Israel is to be restored in the land of their fathers. They were scattered in their diaspora to the land of the north, and they'll be regathered into the land of their fathers and not some strange land.
That is important. They're right into their own land and no other. There was another thought back there.
I appreciate from reprint 2504. He says, it's a means of removing Israel's stony heart and as a result removing all nations' stony hearts.
Thank you. Appreciate that thought. Any other? Brother Stan back there.
Just as a point of interest on this 18th verse, we saw a newspaper clipping in our local paper which actually showed that Jerusalem is literally built upon the old Jerusalem, because the archaeologists were excavating underneath very carefully the old ruins of the old city. So it appears though this has a literal fulfillment too.
It would seem that they had their own archaeologists that would really keep that site as close as possible. We would expect that of Israelites who were circumspect along those lines. Anything else? There's an interest, Brother Bill.
Brother Walt, this is just a thought. I've often wondered about the name Jacob, and also how his name was changed. And how, if that has any significance here, and this is just a thought, we remember that when Jacob's name was changed, it was due to the fact that he wanted a blessing, and he struggled with the angel to receive this blessing. And when he was struggling, and finally he prevailed, and his name was changed to Israel, and he then was a prince with God, great power with God. And it seems to me that in Israel today, there are two elements. One might be defined Jacob, and the other Israel. That is that there's an element in Israel that has faith in God and desires a blessing and realizes that God has called them back to this land. It belongs to them. But there's another element that is more or less tied in with the political arena of the world, and they're trying to be along with the rest of the world, and as a nation, they're more or less in this condition. But there are those who are, as Jacob, struggling, and they are there because they have faith in the promises of God, and they desire a blessing. And that they will prevail with the angel through this trouble. This trouble is God's method of changing them from Jacob to Israel, which means prince with God. And Israel will be eventually a prince with God. But they have to go through this trouble, through this struggling, as Jacob did. And then they will be Israel. Their name will be changed as a people, and they will be Israel. Now, this is just a thought, and I'm not promulgating this as something as a fact, but it's a thought to tie in with the thought of Jacob's trouble in relation to the name Israel, that it's Jacob's trouble. In other words, they haven't got the faith that is required yet for them to be blessed of God. So it's a trouble that forces them to finally rely entirely upon God. When they get to a point that they will be driven completely into the Red Sea, then they will have the faith sufficient, and those that are prevailing with the angel and struggling, they will then be blessed of God and will be called Israel. This is just a thought.
Yes. I'm sure we'll be developing that thought too, and it seems consistent that these are in their homeland now, many of them, because of their faith in the promises. I am sure that they have not forgotten these and are looking forward to having these promises fulfilled. Is there anyone else? Brother Rod.
Just a couple of things for us to keep in mind. And one of them is that it's necessary that Israel's mind be changed, and they come ultimately to recognize him whom they have pierced, and so on, that the Spirit of God might be in them, as we hearken back to Ezekiel 37, which I'm sure we'll ultimately get to. But again, remember, the idea is to change their heart and mind. It's not necessary that all the Jews suffer and die and go through some terrible calamity. It's not necessary that they all get their feet wet in the Mediterranean. The idea is that they get their heart wet and that their mind be changed. And that's the same idea with the world of mankind. The trouble they go through is necessary to change their heart, mind, and attitude, and not necessarily wholesale, cataclysmic, World War III type destruction. So I think it's important to recognize that point. And then one other, and then I'll be silent on the matter, has to do with seeing that it's a question of the religious system, the national system, and then individuals. We'll see how historically the Zionist movement or religious program began early, how the nation has been prospered. Here we're talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, and it's there now. See, in Brother Russell's day, he talked about it as a possibility, as a future prophecy. And we talked about earlier in our study about how a prophecy is not understood until either fulfilled or in course of fulfillment. The restoration of the nation is obviously fulfilled, at least the initial portion of it. It's there. Can't deny that. And yet, as individuals, they are not yet restored in God's favor. So if we'll keep that in mind, too, that we look for the restoration of the nation prior to looking for the restoration of those individuals to God's favor, we'll be able to account for the fact that even though the nation prospered, 6 million Jews went up the smokestack. That very process helped change world opinion and develop that nation.
Yes, the natural consequence of the events of God's choosing, not the way Israel would direct it. Sister Pascal.
I was thinking too on the chapter 16 of Jeremiah in 13th, 14th verse, and when Brother Roach was talking too on the ones that recognize, don't you think they would recognize this now, or this is fulfilled when he says, it's 14, 15th verse instead of 13, 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. And they seem to, from the views that I get from news comments and things that are going on over there now, that they claim in their land, and they do recognize that Lord has helped them in going back and claiming this land.
Yes, we agree. And we're going to be developing the thought later of degrees of belief that exist there. Brother Russell gives a gem thought in the third volume, page 286. It's really on page 287, and it's the last sentence of that paragraph. We'd like to have somebody read it that has a 6-in-1 or a third volume. Please raise your hand if you'd like to read for us. Page 287, last sentence, third volume. Brother McDaniel, please. Mm-hmm. Last sentence in page 287.
Mm-hmm. Therefore, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be?
No, but you're starting too soon. Where it says, the last sentence, where it says, and though the surgings.
Oh, yes, I see. Mm-hmm. And though the surging of strife will yet beat heavily against Israel, and for a time bring them into still greater tribulation and distress in the midst of it all, God will be with them, and in due time shall help and exalt them. Is that all you want, or you want to rest?
Yes, that's it. Thank you. Just the thought that Brother Russell had in the third volume that fits in so nicely at this juncture. Sister Kay.
Two thoughts, Brother Walter. One in volume 4, page 627. We're told that the Jews will not look upon him whom they have pierced and mourned for him until after the appearance of the ancient worthies, which I think is a very important point. Brother Russell says, "When this is paragraph 2. When to these the ancient worthies shall declare the resurrection and the form of righteous government to be established, the plan will undoubtedly be promptly recognized as of the Lord, and when they shall learn that the kingdom over them is the spiritual, and that Jesus the crucified is the king, and mentally, with the eye of faith, shall look upon him whom they have pierced, then they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." And also, we wanted to relate just a quick experience that we had at the state fair a couple of years ago. There was a booth, this is the Ohio State Fair, there was a booth down from us, and the booth was sponsored by is a group of Israelis, yes. And on the front of their booth, they had a in great big poster, "The Desert is Blossoming." So anyway, needless to say, we spent a lot of time in that booth. And so much so that when they saw one of us coming, they said, "Are you another Bible student?" So anyway, when we were talking to this one fellow, we were giving him some of the promises that God had written about Israel, regarding Israel, explaining to them what an important time they were living in. And then we asked him, we says, "Do you realize who is fighting for you now?" And he looked at me like there was something the matter with me. He says, "God himself." So, and he was in the 67 war, incidentally, and he related that the experiences that they had during that time could have only been overruled by God himself. So we recognize that although the whole nation doesn't see that, I don't think they will until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, but some do at this point.
Undoubtedly, they knew the context of Isaiah 27 and 6. Wonderful experience. Thank you, Sister Kay. We'd like to move along and also continuing in Jeremiah 30 and 7, which we have read. We'd like to develop the question of when is the time of Jacob's trouble? Would we say that Jacob's trouble is future? Or would we say that Jacob's trouble is present, or has it been developing? What are our thoughts along these lines? Brother Hack.
Jacob's trouble, as such, could not come upon them until it became the nation of Israel. It had no polity in itself since 70 A.D., Jewish polity had ceased. Of course, they were a homogenous people, true, but they were not gathered together as a governing body of people, the nation, before 1948. So it would have to come after 1948, so it will continue from the time it became a nation until it becomes Israel indeed. I believe that they'll be first in all the earth, first nation in all the earth. His brother Roach brought out the fact that Jacob exists, and it will become Israel as a result of his struggle, whereby it will come to know the Messiah, and having accepted him, it will be recognized of God, whereby it will be given life, and will be the first, really the first nation in all the world. Number one.
They will be number one, and the only one, we might say. Sister Sharon has a thought.
I am wondering from our studies here that the scriptures we had read to us from Jeremiah 16, verses 14-15 there, where the Lord talks about bringing the Jews out of Egypt, how he would also bring them out of the land of the north where he would scatter them. If this isn't a parallel study of some of the same events in principle, and wondered what the friends are kind of thinking along this line.
We'll also be developing Jeremiah 16 just a little later, Sister Sharon, under the thought of question 8. But right now, we'd like to determine what the friends think of the time of Jacob's trouble. Is it an event? Is it a process? Is it past, present, future, or a development or a progression?
Well,
all right, we'll give the microphone to Sister Jones.
Well, I believe it to be a process, and one of the things, Brother Russell, in reprint 2290, that was written in 1898, he says, very evidently, the time of Jacob's trouble is not yet ended. So that indicates that it had started before then.
All right, was there anyone back there while Brother Craig is in that area? Because Sister Violet has a thought. All right. Sister Violet.
Also, on page 2504, the one that Sister Jones already referred to, Brother Russell says, "The day of wrath is also
is being Jacob's trouble. And also page 89, I mean 1898, paragraph 13, he says, yes, we are in the time of Jacob's trouble. And also page 3099, he says, the Jewish woes in Romania are Jacob's trouble, and that was in 1902. And perhaps Brother Sharp was referring to the final phase of Jacob's trouble, which Brother Russell refers to in the foreword of Volume 4. He says that Jacob's trouble in the Holy Land would be the crisis of Armageddon. And so we've had Jacob's trouble in the Holy Land since 1948, but it began, even according to the scripture here in Jeremiah 30:1-7, it speaks of it as the gathering out of the lands back to Israel is Jacob's trouble.
Thank you. Sister Kay.
Just a couple other references proving that we're in Jacob's trouble. Reprint 3469, paragraph 1-4. Reprint 5442, paragraph 11 and 12. Reprint 5437, paragraph 4 and 5.
Yes, thank you. The friends have probably, if you haven't that reference, you could ask Sister Kay after the meeting. Is there anything else? We'd like to read in the fourth volume. Is there a hand back there?
I recall reading, and maybe somebody else can confirm the page, but Brother Russell indicated that Jacob's trouble began in 1882 when there was not sufficient funds to repatriate some of the Jews that wanted to go back to Palestine.
1882. Thank you. that was close enough to what other date? 1878. So I don't think we would take exception with anyone that would say that it has been progressive since that earlier date. Sister Ora May and then Brother Harry.
I think the page that Brother Stan was talking about is in reprint 379. It is on paragraph 2 on the right column. It was in 1882.
1882? Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. And Brother Harry.
In our studies in Akron on Jacob's trouble, we got into some of the histories of the Jewish people when they were living. And it seems that they were prospering around the 1870s. They were beginning to prosper in Europe. And as soon as the favor returned in 1878, a wave of anti-Semitism broke out against them. So it would seem to me that the favor of God returning to the Jews in 1878 also marked their trouble beginning, because at that point Satan would begin to operate against them to destroy them. And so it would seem to me that 1878 would be a good date for starting the actual time of Jacob's trouble.
So it has been continuing, we feel, since 1878. And then what are we looking for? What are we looking for?
The culmination.
What phase do we call that, Brother Keaton?
We call it the final phase.
All right.
Let me read you a piece right here out of
fourth volume.
Please do, Brother Keaton.
When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear against the regathered Israelites about the close of the time of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog, their superior mental powers will be speedily distinguish them from others. Moreover, their perfect minds will quickly grasp present-day knowledge and inventions, and they will be peculiar in many ways, as was a man, Christ Jesus, of whom the people said, How knoweth this man literally matters, having never learned?
Yes, thank you. You had an additional thought?
No, that was it.
Can't hear you.
That was it.
Okay, thank you. We'd like to refer you to Volume 4, page 554, paragraph 2. But you don't have to look it up because it's printed at the bottom of the study sheet that you have before you. And this is Brother Russell's thought about the one of his thoughts about the time of Jacob's trouble. And you can review that at your leisure. But we'd like to go on to question number 6 and read Ezekiel, really get into Ezekiel now, the 38th chapter and the first to the third verses, and then the 5th and the 6th and the 13th. But we'd like to have Ezekiel 38, 1 to 3, read for us by Sister Gail. 38, 1 to 3, please.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward God, Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.
Thank you. And then we'd like to have 5, 6, and 13 read by Sister Sharon. Ezekiel 38.
Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all her hordes, the house of Togarmah, the remote man of the north and all his hordes, many people with thee. And verse 13.
Yes.
Sheba and Dedan and the traders of Tarshish and all her young lions will say to thee, To capture spoil art thou coming, and to take prey. Hast thou called together thy gathered hosts to carry off silver and gold, to take away herds and substance, to capture great spoil?
Thank you. Now, you've heard a lot of strange names that were read in the reading of these scriptures, and they're important from the standpoint that they give us an indication of who this ominous invader is, but in the symbolic sense. And so the important part of our consideration, this ominous invader, who or what is he? What does he represent? Is it one nation or more than one nations? Your thoughts, please. Who do you think Gog and Magog is? Brother Sharp has a thought.
It seems to imply the those who would rule over or set up a lordship of, on the earth over and above of the kingdom of God itself. Inasmuch as they would rule not only Israel, but the rest of the world, if it were possible. So it seems to be the warring factors against, actually against the incoming kingdom. More than one nation.
More than, Brother Sharp thinks it's more than one nation. And who, Brother Harry, your thought, please.
In our studies in Akron, we got into this in the fourth volume, and one of the things that we found, Brother Russell points out in the fourth volume, that these are all these names, not all of the names, but Tarshish and Meshach and Togarmah and Tubal, Meshach, Gomer, Javan, were all offsprings of Japheth, the son of Noah, who settled in the European area, what we call European area. And it so turns out that this was the enemies of Israel where they were dispersed to. They were dispersed into the north countries. And these individuals turn out to be the enemies of Israel. And one of the things that we arrived at, that this is the land of Christendom. And then when we begin to analyze it from that aspect, all the persecutions against Israel since the time that they were dispersed or being dispersed out of their land, and after their favor returned, came from so-called Christian lands. And so we feel that the ominous invader, I think the invasion myself, and it's my own opinion, right, well, our class also, that the invasion was not an invasion as such in the sense of sending millions of men down into Israel, but rather they came against the land in a symbolic way. To describe a little bit further, if I was to own land, say here in North Carolina, 500 or 600 acres, and I was in prison up in Ohio, and the only one who could farm this land properly down here and get it to produce the way it should produce would be me, and they would not let me return. They would be, in a sense, symbolically against the land. And I think that was the motive of Satan through Christendom, to keep the Jews from going back to that land. Therefore, those people were against the land, because it's a proven fact that the only one who could farm that land and get anything out of it was the Jew. So we might look at it from when Gog was the, it says here that Gog was the prince of, chief prince or so of Magog, and so we feel that Gog was Satan, who was also the prince of Christendom.
Brother Rod, please.
Yes, just a couple of points for us to consider. Regarding this point on agriculture, I'll give you a reference, page 281 of the third volume. It's there that Brother Russell discusses Rabbi Rabinowitch, who saw that the problem that Israel was having was that they were entirely too merchant-oriented. And this pride was causing them to fail miserably in their effort to turn back to the Lord properly. So he tried to get them interested in agriculture, and of course we've seen exactly what has happened in Israel this very day. And he points out in here that they did get some impetus along this line in their days of persecution in 1882, which is the date Brother Stanley had mentioned. I thought perhaps this might be some reference to that. Also, we see that this is a symbolic discussion, even as Brother Harry has mentioned here, because we noted in the 13th verse, all the young lions. Well, we know there aren't going to be any literal young lions. But we know that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he has those who are with him and supporting him, or who are serving him, who might be classified young lions, this sort of thing. And also we would refer to the last portion of Revelation, where in the little season says that Gog and Magog comes from the four quarters of the earth, from all over the earth, to compass the camp of the saints. And this would fit in properly with Brother Sharp's statement that it represents all those who would set up a government over and above the kingdom, all those opposed to the kingdom. And we understand, of course, that in the period of 74 to 14 in particular, that would have been the 10 toes of Christendom at that time. It may be enlarged to some extent now, even though it comes from the same center. For example, the Russians, we know, armed the nations of the Middle East. We know that it is the Russians who do not want the Jews to leave their country. Why? Because they are the skilled, they are the educated, they are the leaders of industry and so on in their own nation. They don't want them to leave. That's the reason.
Thank you. What time do we have, Brother Brian? It's five. I have 7 minutes of four. Is that correct? All right. Let us then leave this discussion. I'm sorry, I was looking for 4 o'clock. Find then that Gog and Magog would symbolize a people that are opposed to God's people, would they not? Is there any additional thought of the fact that there is a symbology in concern with Gog and Magog, and that there is a relationship between the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel and the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20. Brother Harry.
If we could just go over into the 39th chapter a moment, and we'd beginning with the it's the 14th and 15th and 16th and 17th and 18th verses. The 14th, 15th, and 16th, you'll find that he is going to bury Gog in Haman Gog, the great graveyard. And we find, though, that the 17th verse, if we look it up in Brother Russell's writings, he is referring to Armageddon. And I'll read the 17th verse, and he says, "Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." And in the 18th verse, he shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, and of all the fatlings of Bashan. That 12th marginal translation of goats is great goats, and I'm reminded of the parable of the sheep and the goats over in the Matthew. And in effect, what he's talking about here is Christendom. If we check out this feast, you'll find another feast in Revelations, which is his Armageddon, which is the destruction of the old order, primarily Christendom. So consequently, at the end of that time, there's going to become some come from Gog and Magog. And I have a tendency to think that Gog there is again Satan, and Magog are those who have had the advantage down through the ages and who have controlled the world, which has been Christendom. They've controlled the world from their great empires, and they were great goats. And I would think that those would be the ones who would be desiring this position again. So to me, the Revelation accounting in Revelation 20 would, I think the ones who are going to come against the camp of the saints are going to be those who have had the advantage in this life or this previous age under Satan, who will again align themselves with Satan, who have not had the heart change of conditions, and come against the camp of the saints. I realize that it'll include all peoples, but I think the majority of them will come from those individuals who have had the advantage.
All right, thank you. But we're going to have to move along. We're sorry. We should be further than this in our discussion. We'll just take a little time to read Ezekiel 38, 10 to 12. And we'll ask Sister Helen Witherspoon to read that. Ezekiel 38, 10 to 12.
Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind that thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars or gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land.
Thank you. Then what is the intention of the hosts of Gog and Magog? Does anyone have a thought on that? We're just going to entertain that briefly and move right on, because we have other thoughts to develop. To take a spoil, to take a prey. And what else? Brother Calvin?
I think the real intention would be to capture Israel and take the people captive, as he says, to capture the people here.
All right. Any additional thoughts? Brother Rod has a thought.
I just wanted to notice that in the margin it says to spoil a spoil, or to take a spoil which they have taken, in other words. And I think as we look at Israel now, we certainly see how Israel has expanded through her efforts, you might say, and has forced the development of her nation from the very inception. And they don't want that. They want to take that away from her. That this is a battle of ideas and ideologies, and that sort of thing, as much as it is anything else. Note that the very Arabs that want to push her out already have more land than they're using. I mean, it isn't as though the deserts of the Arabian nations are clogged with people by any means. They want Israel out of there because they want Israel out of there. They never used it when they had it, and they won't use it if they ever got it back. And then notice also the... here it is, the 20th verse of Ezekiel 39, following along with Brother Harry's point. We notice there that the Lord's army, so to speak, which fights against that system and drinks its blood and consumes it, is going to be filled at the Lord's table with what? Horses and chariots, mighty men and all the men of war. We understand horses to be doctrines, chariots to be organizations, we can harmonize that. But if it's to be literal, then that would certainly be an almost impossible thought.
All right, is there anything else? Sister Sharon has the thought.
In volume 4, page 40, we have walls mentioned that once protected Babylon, and those walls were the civil powers. And here we have walls mentioned that protected Israel there in Ezekiel 38. And so if we use the same wall as civil support or civil power, we would look at Great Britain and the British mandate that was set up at the League of Nations. And that civil support came down through the United Nations in 1948.
They were, they would be dwelling safely and confidently without bars and gates, without in unwalled cities and villages. I think that we probably should then move along to Ezekiel 38, 11 and 12. Sorry, but we will have to move along. Let us, Sister Kathy Holmes, could you read Ezekiel 11 and 12? For us, 38, 11, and 12.
And say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to assail the waste places which are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have gotten cattle and goods who dwell at the center of the earth.
You. What is the thought of dwelling in the center of the earth? What is there about Israel's position in as concerns geography and also her position at that particular time as concerns her defense status? Anyone give us a thought there? Brother Sharp.
Abraham. And one of the contingencies, one of the things that this blessing depended upon was the fact that Abraham was to go to a land which God should show him where he would be blessed in. And of course, that is just as true of the Israelites as it was of Abraham, because they were in the loins of Abraham at the time the promise was made. And they too would have to return to this land before they can receive this blessing, which was promised to Abraham. So it is a center. The very center of God's plan for the redemption of the world.
And if you consult the map there, you'll see that Israel right here is at the center of the world, even as we read in the Revised Standard Version, where she's right at the crossroads between Europe and Asia, where all of the oil is centered, and the trade routes back and forth, east and west, north and south. So strategically, she is truly located in the center of the world from that standpoint. Now, what will Israel's position be at that time? Dwelling safely without bars and gates. Brother Daniel.
Being in the center of the earth, I think, has a very significant meaning, for the simple reason is that there is When the stone smote this image on the feet and it fell into the sea and it started growing, why, it grew and grew till it filled the whole earth. And being in the center of the earth is a very important part of that, I would think.
We feel that way, since she will be the chief nation.
The chief nation in the earth. And I think that's very important that it is in the center of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Any thoughts about her defenses and so forth? Sister Kay.
I was just wondering, Brother Walt, if maybe Brother Craig could go over what we kind of summarized as a result of our studies in Akron on dwelling safely. And, well, before we go, before he goes over that, maybe I just want to make a point about the unwalled. Of course, we kind of came to the conclusion that they were unwalled prior to 1948. And it's just a thought, but recognizing that Great Britain was a guard over them, which is pointed out in Ezekiel, or we thought was pointed out very nicely in Ezekiel 38 and 7 and 8, that they did act as a guard over them, but they up to 1948, Great Britain was wavering back and forth between protecting Israel and protecting the Arabs. And in fact, Great Britain was instrumental in starting the Arab, or developing the Arab League of Nations. And then that they were walled by their own government after 1948. And then the reference being Volume 3, page 268, where Brother Russell points out that the land of Palestine was of political importance to the Jews and or for protection.
Yes. Brother Craig, did you want to add something?
In the, what is it, 11th verse? Okay, the 11th verse of Ezekiel 38, it is, we're discussing here the unwalled villages and refers to them dwelling safely. And I think we held pretty much what I'd call a common view of dwelling safely as meaning confidently, until in the course of study we went over to Ezekiel 39. And we might reference right now the word dwelling safely, both here and the reference we're going to give in 39:26 is in Strong's 9:8-3. Now in the 26th verse, it says, "After they had borne their shame and their trespasses by which they had trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid." Now we know the chief trespass was the crucifixion of our Lord. And it was interesting to note that they said that these trespasses came against them when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. And the question that hit my mind at that point is, how were they dwelling safely under Roman rule? And we then went back into the concordance and found that not only does it mean dwelling confidently or securely, but another term is a place of refuge. And then it seemed to fit in the sense that through even after the crucifixion of our Lord, in 70, that there was a period of time that they had an authorized place to be. The land was to be theirs. This was a place for the Jews to gather. They had a degree of polity, although not in the full sense of the word. But they had a place they were not being persecuted as Jews. Coming back to the idea then in verse 11 of dwelling safely, now since 1878, and more particularly after the British mandate, and even more so after 1948, we see the development of an area where, again, they had a place to be, where to be a Jew was not a disgrace, was not a place where you were going to be persecuted, but now they had a homeland again. So it seemed to fit in this place that safely meant refuge or homeland rather than the idea of dwelling totally without fear from outside intervention.
Okay, thank you. We appreciate that thought of civil supports too, and we are beginning to realize that we need 4 hours for this study, and we are really behind, so bear with me, brethren. We're going to have to move on. Question number 9, we're just going to take that very briefly with a possible yes or no. Is there going to be a great degree of belief in Jehovah and his power to save during this crucial time for Israel, from now on to the last phase of Jacob's trouble? Yes or no? Let's do this. Let's raise our hands. Who feels that there will not be a great degree of belief? Please raise your hands. Thank you. And those who feel there will be a great degree of belief. We'll just give you a moment to give your conclusion on that, Sister Sharon. Why?
I think when we listen to the Prime Minister of Israel, we see the view of the Orthodox, and that's what we look at according to the third volume, is the Orthodox Jew. And they see the promises and have faith in those promises. And that is what we're watching in Israel.
Yes, we appreciate your viewpoint. We have to go back to one basic scripture that is a bulwark for the indication that the brethren have shown here, and that is Romans, the 11th chapter, the 25th and the 26th verses. Sister Sharp could read that for us, please. And we're not going to spend too much time on it, but it will indicate what has been going on, what is happening until a certain point. Romans 11, 25, 26. So very familiar to all of us, I'm sure.
For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fulfillment of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
Has that blindness really been removed as of now? Anyone? Sister Sharon?
We learn in our third volume study that Brother Rabinowitz started to understand the New Testament as of 1881. This was a movement that began to see Jesus as their Messiah. And it started the same year that the full number of the church had been called. And I think this is very impressive to me.
All right, thank you. Just briefly, Brother Rod.
Yes, the page Sister Sharon's talking about is 277 in a third volume. Subtitle is Israel's Blindness Departing. And we might mention that even though this began in this what appeared to be rather spectacular way and may have later phased out to a certain degree, nevertheless, even today, many of these same principles which Rabinowitz was trying to get inaugurated are taking place in Israel today. And this is often the case in the Lord's program. We've noted a flurry of activity at the initial point amongst those who are particularly ripe and ready, which was exactly the case with the harvest, and then things seem to sort of fade out for a time. And that's exactly what we're seeing here.
All right, thank you. We'd like to give you the reference. No, there isn't one really. A question book 357, second paragraph, but we won't take the time to read it and simply go on to the next question, and that is, what is the status of Israel among the nations of the world currently, and what do you think her status will be greatly changed during her crisis time? Just a word, please. Anyone? All right, Brother Sharp says that she is going to lose favor with other nations, but her status among the nations, is it vastly different now than it was back in 1878? Brother Pascal, please.
Israel is a thorn in the side of almost every nation on the earth.
Yes, we're going to try to touch a scripture on that too, and that is Zechariah 12, 2, and 3. Perhaps if you have that, Brother Roy, you could read it for us.
Unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it.
Thank you. Would we say that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone today? Yes or no? Yes, we feel she is. All right, thank you. Let us go on to Zechariah 12, 5 and 6. And Sister Garrison, could you read that for us, please? Zechariah 12, 5 and 6. Sister Sharp will loan you hers. You can't get away with that.
And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem.
It's an unusual scripture that we don't consider much. There are probably two schools of thought on this, but can we also briefly identify the governors of Judah and the task that they will have? Sister Aileen?
I don't know whether I can answer all your questions or not, but anyway, the governors there, I think it's real interesting. It should be princes. So I think that brings to mind, of course, the ancient worthies, or to my mind it does.
All right. That is one school of thought, yes, these may refer to the ancient worthies. Are there any other thoughts? We realize that we have a number of thoughts, but we just don't have time to fully develop them. Sister Kay has her hand up.
Just a thought to corroborate what Sister Roach said. The word governor in Strong's means ox, bullock, gentle, friend, and guide, which seems to point to the ancient worthies.
All right. Is there a different thought from this, that these possibly would be the ancient worthies that would be like a fire among the people, as is shown in Zechariah 12 here? There is an account. I would like to have you just jot this down. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, in fact, that 20th chapter that shows how during a crisis time, someone may rise up from among the people to turn the people's belief and confidence to Jehovah, such as one of the characters in this account. His name is Jahaziel. We won't take the time to consider this. We would if we had that time. We'll move on to question 12, and this is Ezekiel 38:14-16. We'd like to have the reading of that. Sister Kay, would you read that for us, please?
Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes.
How do we interpret this portion of the prophecy along the lines of our modern, in light of our modern day, about horses and chariots mentioned here? Anyone have a thought, Brother Sharp?
I don't know. I was just thinking about the case of Elijah and Elisha when he was separated by the fire chariot. Elisha said, the horses of Israel, my father, the horses of Israel and the chariot thereof. I don't know what connection that might have, but still there's something there that seems to indicate that it has to do with this particular time of the whirlwind.
All right, Sister Sharon, please.
In that study of Elijah and Elisha, we know that the horses are doctrines and the chariot is the chariot of Israel, an organization of the Lord. And at that time, it was the society which Brother Russell had. And we know at this time, always before, nations have had problems. But now, after the 73 Yom Kippur War, we don't have nations that have problems. According to the United Nations called the Interdependent, this year they have just done a review, and they say now we have global problems. There are no such thing as a nations having a problem. Everything now is on the global scale. Do they have enough fuel? And it's all dependent on Jerusalem. If Jerusalem's situation is not settled, the Arabs will not be shipping out fuel to certain nations. They cannot get enough crops raised. There is a world food problem. We have, if they can't get fuel, there's no fertilizer. And then the nations are being bankrupt. They have inflation problems. These are all world problems since 73 Yom Kippur War.
Thank you, Brother Rod.
I think what this illustrates is, again, this thought that we have a battle of ideas, even as the Lord said that the hail would sweep away the refuge of lies, and everything that was hidden would be revealed, and so on. And the Lord's great army sees the Garden of Eden before them, and it's a burning wasteland behind them. In their struggle to obtain the incoming kingdom, we see this struggle of idea against idea, and that's mentioned in Joel 2. We know that the horses and chariots couldn't be literal, and to be consistent with our Bible definitions of symbols, they would picture doctrines and organizations. And again, don't forget our verse 20 of Ezekiel 39, which also talked about horses and chariots. And also in Zechariah 14, the plague which the Lord brings upon the nations when they come down against Israel, he enumerates those plagues later on, and it's a plague of horses. So the Lord has horses and four-footed animals too, or doctrines, ideas, in the hands of the Lord's great army, which are equally destructive of the old order and all those who would oppose him.
Yes, I'm sure that we all agree that this is symbology. These would not be literal horses. It would be an impossible thought. And so, question 13. We'd like to read Ezekiel 38:18-19. Sister Mary Butler Longest, would you read that for us, please? And Sister Mary Jane, Ezekiel 21-23.
And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel.
And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord.
And also Ezekiel 39:3-6. Sister Mary Edwards, please.
And I will smite thy bow out of the left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hands, bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt... I forgot how many verses you wanted me to read.
3-6, please.
6. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Thank you. So what do these indicate as far as Jehovah's intervention for Israel, as he did, as indicated in Zechariah 14:3 in the days of battle? Any thoughts on this? They will recognize that it is Jehovah by the significance of the tremendous events that will occur. Brother Harry.
There's several symbologies here which would tip us off. I think this is referring to Armageddon myself, the whole process of Armageddon. The hail, the rain, the flood of truth. I'm just reading some of them down through here. Let's see. I will plead with him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, picturing hard truths and the truth. And and then coming on down to the third verse, I will smite the bow out of his left hand. I'll make wars to cease even in the end of the earth is another scripture we might refer to. I will fall upon the mountain. I don't know. I think that could be also singular mountain. Give everybody the ravenous beasts, and they shall be devoured. This is the same terminology that he uses in Revelation, where Brother Russell points out that this is the Armageddon, where they feed on captains, etc. Coming down to the sixth verse, I will send fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly. And I have carelessly in the isles. In the isles, we know we picture republics. And this carelessly is, my margin says, I'm trying to read it here, confidently, Gentile nations dwelling, think that they're confident, and the Lord's going to send fire on them or destruction. So it seemed to me that this destruction is taking place that we're referring to here would be Armageddon, the process of Armageddon.
We'd like to give you several citations. Fourth volume, page 555, paragraph 1, the first sentence there, and 556, paragraph 3, if you'll jot these down. Also 557, paragraph 1. And we only have 15 minutes. We'd like to consider something quite important, and that is number 14, Ezekiel 39, 7 and 8. Brother Sharp, do you want to read that for us?
I have it.
Okay.
So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken.
Thank you. What great benefit will accrue to all the nations, Israel included, from this great experience that we've been studying about, Jacob's final trouble? Sister Violet.
Well, eventually, they will come to know that God has fought for them. But Brother Russell explains when it'll be in Volume 2, page 141, the top. He's also, of course, we know that the Battle of Armageddon goes along with this, too. He says that not until Great Babylon is ever utterly overthrown and her influence over the world broken will the great mass of mankind come to realize the true state of the case. Then they will see that the great trouble through which they will have passed was that symbolically termed the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, Revelation 16 and 14. And he goes on in the next paragraph, I won't read it all, but he says that some will learn quickly, and he says that only those that are declaring the Lord's presence are the ones that's really going to see during this trouble. They're the only ones. But later, he said, yet the masses will be heedless of wise counsel as they have always been until completely humbled under the iron rule of the new kingdom, only at last realizing the folly of their course. So the world of mankind aren't really going to see until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. What they have been through was God fighting for it. Not only Israel, but also the world of mankind. And we also had this in Volume 4, where it won't be until the ancient worthies come forth that Israel is going to see.
Sister Kate.
The benefit that will accrue to all nations in reprint 2503 to 2505, Brother Russell says in short words, a new heart. Their stony heart will be taken away and they'll be given a heart of flesh.
Yes. And that, of course, will be because of the new covenant, will it not? May we have the reading of Romans 9 and 4. Sister Burns, do you have that? Could you find that for us, please? Romans 9 and 4. She's right over there. Oh, Sister Burns.
Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?
All right. This text of Scripture indicates that who is going to get the first blessing. What is God's arrangement as far as his dealings with mankind? To whom first? Brother Rod?
To the Jew first.
To the Jew first. And what does this indicate to us as to how many nations there will be after Jacob's trouble? Many nations involved, but how many after Jacob's trouble, how many nations, Brother Rod? Behind you.
Well, we know that there'll be nations that will take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, but ultimately, as we look on the chart, there will be one nation. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why we as Christians never proselytize Jews as such, because we don't want them to cease to be Jews. We know that ultimately the whole world is going to become Jews. So we're the only Christians I know of that tell people that the thing that's ultimately going to happen to them is they're going to be proselytized into Jews. But I would also, just by way of reference, when we read about the hailstones in Ezekiel 38, plus the other points in chapter 39, brethren might want to compare that with the chapter on the plagues in Revelation in chapter 16, and notice how closely those are paralleled.
Yes, thank you. There is a text in Jeremiah, 30th chapter, 11th verse. Brother Weber, could you find that for us, please? Jeremiah 30, 11.
Jeremiah 30:11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished.
Thank you. What does this also corroborate with regard to the thoughts that we had had? The nations will not disappear, but what will they lose? Although I make a full end of all nations, I will not make an end of thee. So they're going to lose their identity, aren't they? They're going to lose their identity, and they will become a one nation, the nation of Israel. There is a promise in Isaiah 14:1, perhaps we can read. Mr. Gale, could you read that for us, please? Isaiah 14:1.
When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob.
And you might also read verse 2, if you will.
And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male and female servants. And they will take them as their captors, and will rule over their oppressors.
Any thoughts on that? It's another one of the precious promises to Israel. How God will again deal with them, bless them. Are we ready to go to the last item? And the present negotiations, or the situation that has reached its development of a peace treaty between Israel and Egypt, can this affect Jacob's final trouble? What are your thoughts, Brother Sharp?
The trouble that will still be found regardless of what Egypt does. There's no way of getting around the fact that they will ultimately have to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that is the ultimate. After which time I think the new covenant can be inaugurated.
Would we say that they are fulfilling prophecy by what is happening now? Brother Rod, do you have a thought?
I think it's a little early to tell just exactly what's involved here and what role it may play. But we do know this, that if this is intended to be a step in the right direction, which the Lord wants, then it'll prosper. If it isn't, then nothing will come of it. But I noticed the scripture we read earlier about how those who dwelled carelessly in the isles, I think that includes the republics and includes the United States. I mean, if we force a peace and get too rough with Israel in the process, we may find ourselves as a country in real trouble. And you notice we're not doing so good right at the present time either. And this is I might mention too, that the final outcome, I think this has already been brought out, that the recognition of the people ultimately is a patient process. We're looking at Jacob's trouble as a long and patient process. So that they can come to this conclusion through their own mind. And this is what must be the final outcome of these various programs. They must see their own way out of this and come to a recognition of it. Now, let's take a look at this peace treaty just for a moment as a brief illustration of how this gradual process might work. The Arabs have now for some 20 years, 30 years, I guess, since 48, 30 years, intended to push Israel into the sea to get their demands, to seize Palestine. What's happened? They've lost one war after another, had one catastrophe after another, and Israel has prospered and expanded her borders at their expense.
Suddenly, the president of Egypt hits upon a brilliant scheme. Why don't I try peace instead of war? Which he did. And what's happened? He's got the oil wells back that he never even found himself. The Jews found the oil wells for him. They got him back pumping oil. He's got the Sinai back. He's got the Suez Canal back, and it's working. They have Israeli ambassadors, commerce going back and forth between them and Egypt. Now, admittedly, they aren't in the kingdom, mediatorial, no question about that. But a person, even the Arabs, would have to be a little dull-witted not to realize that Egypt has gotten a whole lot more than they ever got before through friendly relations with Israel than they ever got through war. That's a step in the right direction.
Sister Violet.
But a scripture that might be a little warning to the Jews, and I know Egypt represents the world in symbolic, but Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horses because horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So I would think this is woe unto Israel that they went down to Israel, I mean Egypt, for help, or made this instead of going to looking to the Lord.
There hasn't been that as great a faith as there should have been, is there? Brother Sharp, you have a brief thought?
One scripture I'd like to bring your attention. You're probably aware of it. I'm not sure where it is, but it said, "Egypt and Syria shall become one at one with Israel." And of course, they'd be blessed under in this arrangement. I don't know whether this is the beginning of that or not. This fact that Egypt did. I know Syria was greatly concerned about the fact that Egypt was going to have peace with Israel. But I haven't heard the last murmurings.
Yes, there is a scripture that says that there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and that Egypt will be a third with the land of Israel, the land of Assyria, to be a blessing among all three. Now, this is quite symbolical, too, and we wish we had time to consider it. But we, just before we close, we'd like to read Romans, the 11th chapter, the 12th and the 15th verse. Who hasn't had the opportunity to read? Sister Copersmith, please, would you read that for us? Romans 11, 12 and 15.
Romans 11, 12, and 15. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And 15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead?"
I think that this is a wonderful note to end our study on. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And the blessings that they shall receive as the result of their experiences, and the fact that they shall do deference to the elect class, which will help to bless them, and they in turn to bless the world. In closing, we'd like to refer to the question book, page 357. And who has a question book there, please? Raise your hand. Brother Craig, would you read the item that is entitled Israel's Great Regathering, latter half of page 357?
The latter part of it?
Yes. Right under...
Where it says the Orthodox Jews?
Well, this is page 357.
The entire...
Yes, St. Paul tells us. Mm-hmm.
St. Paul tells us that just as soon as the gospel church shall be completed, God's favor will return to the Jews, return in the full sense. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, the full predestined number of the church to be gathered from the Gentile nations, be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, the glorified gospel church, spiritual Zion, the deliverer, the Christ, head and body, Jesus and his bride, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, natural Israel. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Romans 11, 1 through 33. The Lord purposed to take away all sins, the signs of Israel, the sins of Israel, the sins of those who were to constitute the gospel church, and the sins of the whole world. For this cause Christ was manifested, for this cause he died. This cancellation or doing away with all the sins of the whole world will progress as each shall recognize the heavenly gift of the forgiveness, gift of forgiveness, and obey the government. The Orthodox Jews, those who still hold to the teachings of the law and the prophets and have faith in God, will be the first to receive the blessings of the New Age. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies of your, the church's sake. But as touching the election, the natural election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So then, this condition of affliction in which the Jews have been throughout the gospel age, in addition to the overthrow of their nation in the year 70 AD, has really been a favor from God. All the tribulation through which this people have passed during the entire seven times of chastisement will be finally found to have been to their advantage, preparing them for the blessings of Messiah's kingdom. The church will be the first in their kingdom, natural Israel, with the ancient worthies at their head, will be second. Subsequently, all nations will come into divine favor and blessing, becoming members of Israel. All will be blessed through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I trust that our consideration of this prophecy will help us to better understand where we are in the stream of time, help us to have a greater faith in the promises of God and the eventual outcome of the wonderful nation that he has chosen to be his people.
Thank you very much, Brother Walter. As he said, I think it would take several more hours, really, to go into this in depth. Lots of other things that can be brought out, and I'm sure will be in later times. And in our private study, this, as we said, was somewhat of something to stimulate us, to get us to thinking along the lines that have been thoughts that have been given here, and follow these up and see if we too can't understand more clearly just what Jacob's trouble is and the stages in which it develops and the climax of it and so on. So thank you very much, Brother Walter, for that. We appreciate it and your labor of love and your efforts to bring this together and call our attention to these things. I have a few announcements I'd like to make before we close. I think there are those, of course, that are planning on leaving, but, you know, I would advise you not to leave until about a week from now. Those that are leaving, I don't believe you can afford to when you hear what we've got planned here in the area. Tonight, I think there's going to be a meeting in Brother Roy Pascal's home. I'm not sure just what the meeting is all about, but the brethren will be gathering there together, and I'm sure there'll be something that will be worthwhile for you to be there. So Brother Keaton and Maggie will direct you and tell you what this is all about. Now, Monday night is going to be a home and be a meeting in the home of Brother and Sister Charles Holmes. There's a lot of homes there, you see. I get mixed up. Monday night, in the home of Brother and Sister Charles Holmes, there'll be a meeting, and this is in Lenore. And this will be at 7 p.m., and Brother Stanley Gorgas will serve. Also, Brother Ken Williams will serve at the meeting Monday night. Wednesday night, at our home in Charlotte, there will be a meeting, and Brother Craig Chamberlain will serve. So, you see, you got to stay on for that. And then Saturday night, see, this is going on till next weekend. Saturday night, Brother Lyle Cook is going to be with us in Charlotte, and he will serve us at 7 p.m. with a discourse. And then Sunday morning, from 9 a.m. until 12 noon, we'll have a study. Brother Cook will lead us on a study of justification. So we said, we just hope you'll stay on for the entire week, and I believe you'll be blessed by it. Of course, we realize there's some work to be done maybe back home. I don't know. It is at mine. Also, I'd like to call your attention to a couple of conventions that have been mentioned here. St. Louis, October the 13th and 14th of this year. And I'm sure all of us that can want to be there. We feel that it will be something on the order of what we have here, and we certainly have been blessed here. Also in Akron, on November the 23rd through the 25th of this year, also be a convention, and you've already been invited, and I'm sure that there the Lord will have many blessings for us, and we're looking forward to that, and I'm sure you are too. Also, this is a little bit far ahead, but we're still calling your attention to it because you have to make plans well in advance. Lord willing, June 14th and 15th of 1980, there'll be another convention here, held here in this building. So we're looking to the Lord for guidance, and we hope you'll make your plans to be here with us at that time, Lord willing. I also like to take the time as chairman and representative of the of the class here and the group here to thank all the brethren that have served us so faithfully from the platform. We appreciate your labors of love. We appreciate your faithfulness to the truth, your loyalty to the truth, to the principles of truth, holding fast to them. That's why you were invited here. And that's why if you hold to these things and continue to do so, the Lord will continue to use you as this little flock gets smaller and smaller and smaller. So we do want to hold to these things, and we appreciate the brethren here in their stand for the truth, in holding to these principles of truth given us by that servant, by our Lord through that servant. And we appreciate the brethren and their steadfastness to these principles and precepts given us by our returned Lord. We do thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We do thank you. And we pray that the Lord will help you to remain faithful and loyal to Him and to His truth in the years to come. And also, we want to thank you, brethren, for being here also. Many of you have come from long distances, and we appreciate your sacrifice and your labors of love in coming here, because after all, if just the brethren came to serve and there was no one here to serve, there wouldn't be much to a convention, would it? So we appreciate your coming here, and may the Lord bless you, and may you leave here blessed of the Lord and continue to serve Him and be more determined to serve Him in the year to come. So let us now close with the use of hymn 332. Love to our speakers that they take this love back to their various ecclesias, and that goes for all the brethren here. Take our love back to all the people in the various ecclesias. Would you vote on that? It's unanimous. We certainly want you to do that. So let's close with hymn 332, and then our brother Walt will close the convention with prayer. Mm-hmm.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee as Thy Israel, Thy spiritual Israel, and the typical pictures that Thou hast provided for us through Thy chosen people of Israel, the servant nation that will serve Thee so acceptably under the new covenant and will bring praises to Thee and bring blessings through spiritual Israel to all the nations of the earth. We thank Thee for all of the precious promises and the prophecies that Thou hast provided for our consideration. We thank Thee, Father, for this convention, for Thy providences in the provision of it, and the way that Thy Spirit has moved our brethren in this place to arrange this feast of fat things for us. We pray that Thou would be with us until we meet again this evening. And if not, Father, be with those that are wending their way homeward. May they take the blessings of this convention with them. Help them, Father, in their endeavors to serve Thee more acceptably wherever they may be found. We give Thee our praise and thanks, for we ask it all through Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.